I want to call your attention to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, as we pursue our studies in the Upper Room Discourse. John, chapter 14. We want to read this portion beginning in verse 21. John 14, 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. We'll pause the reading there in the middle of that verse. May God give his blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. We saw most recently the precious truth that the Lord reveals to these disciples in the upper room concerning union with him. Union in life. We live because he lives. We are in Christ. Christ is in us if we are believers in him. Then our Lord makes what may appear to be an abrupt change of the subject. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. But I would remind you that in speaking, we do make transitions from subject to subject in a different way than we do in writing. When we're writing, we are more smooth in our transitions. But when we're speaking, we may change subjects or go from one facet to another of a subject quite easily, quite naturally, and we don't even think about it. Others don't even notice it. What we have here before us is a transcript written by inspiration, a transcript of a spoken discourse. And our Lord spoke as a man to men. And so it should not surprise us that we see him taking up what seems like a different subject, but it's not really that much of a different subject. It is really a return to a subject that he addressed in the 15th verse, just a few sentences earlier, when he said, if ye love me, keep my commandments. And he ties this love and obedience to him together with the comfort of the Holy Spirit and the presence of the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost, which is perhaps more than anything else his great theme here in this upper room discourse. But in the verses that we have read that we want to consider here today, our Lord sets forth the character and privileges of a disciple. And we want to look at it in that way. And I confess I'm following the outline of John Brown in his fine work on the sayings and discourses of Christ. The character of a disciple, first of all. And we see this stated actually twice in these verses, at the beginning of verse 21 and at the beginning of verse 23. Let's read it again. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. That is the character of a disciple. And again, the same at the beginning of verse 23. If a man love me, he will keep my words. There are two things mentioned here. Each one of them mentioned twice. And if we count verse 15, they are mentioned here in close proximity three times by our Lord. Things that are the character of a disciple. First of all, a disciple loves his Lord. He loves his master. Jesus Christ is the object of supreme affection in the heart of a disciple. Nothing else comes even close. We are thankful for the earthly bonds, and no doubt the closest earthly bond is the bond of marriage, and what a blessed treasure that is. But the love that we have to the Lord is a whole different dimension, isn't it? This should come to us as quite a surprise. If you find yourself today loving the Lord Jesus Christ, be amazed. Because in your natural state, you didn't love Him. He was despised and rejected by us all in our natural born state in Adam. And yet, we're here today. I trust you're here today because you love Him. And it is love to Christ that brings us to worship Him, and to worship Him according to His ordained method and even His ordained day, to gather together as an assembly on the Lord's day to worship Him. What made us change? What changed us? Did we decide that this would just be a wiser, better way to live? No, the thing that changed us is Christ Himself. He has wrought in us who know Him by faith an inward transformation. He has made an inward revolution. Nothing short of life from the dead in our souls. So that now, the one that we once hated, we love. And we love supremely. And we see nothing but what is perfectly, infinitely lovely and lovable in Him. And we love His word, and we love His people, and we love His ways. And on the other hand, the things that we previously loved, we now hate. Sin, wickedness, selfishness, the world as a sinful whole, the devil himself. Do you love the Lord? If you're a true disciple, you must love Him, and you must love Him supremely. And you must love Him for who He is in Himself, as well as for what He is to you and what He has done for you. Perhaps it is a good test of our understanding of His glory if we at least hypothetically can say this. Even if he had not chosen to save me, he would still be worthy of my love because of who he is, his glory, his beauty, his goodness to others. But then when we think that he has included us in his salvation, oh yes, he is the object of our first desire. Every disciple must love the Lord. The second thing that is given here as the character of a disciple is that love to the Lord is evidenced by keeping his commandments. Now, you might say, we've already heard this. We've already had a whole message on this in verse 15. Yes, that is true. And our Lord says it yet again there in verse 23. Our Lord repeats things because he knows that we need to hear them more than once. We tend to forget. The disciples in the upper room needed to hear it again and again, and so do we. Obviously, this is something that is of highest importance to Christ. For him to say it at least three times here in the upper room. And it ought to be something of highest importance to us. And it is for us. It is not just for the 11 in the upper room. We know this is true because throughout the New Testament epistles, we're exhorted to love the Lord and to grow in the love of Christ and to pray for one another in that way. But I would point out just an interesting change from verse 15 to verse 21. In verse 15, he says, ye, if ye love me, referring to the 11 immediately with him there. But here in verse 21, he says, he. He puts it into the third person, which would include not only the 11 there in the upper room, but anyone else. He says the same thing here in verse 23. If a man love me, he will keep my words. And so this applies to all disciples for all time. The character of a disciple is that he first loves the Lord. Secondly, that love is evidenced by keeping his commandments. Who is it who really loves Christ? These verses make it very clear, don't they? Those who take his commandments seriously. Those to whom the will of Christ is supreme. When we were in verse 15, we commented how that there were some sad faces here in the upper room, but love to the Lord is not evidenced, at least mainly, by sad faces. Peter was resolved to die with Christ and lay down his life to defend him. Chapter 13, verse 37. But our Lord says, the true mark of love to me is that you keep my commandments. Practical obedience to the Lord's instructions, to the Lord's words. You notice in verse 23, it is phrased that way. If a man love me, he will keep my words. And literally, word singular, to encompass all of his words or commandments. And notice how he puts it here in verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them. He seems to make a distinction between the having and the keeping. And some good writers take the having to be something very profound and almost next thing to keeping them. I tend to think that the having of the commandments really simply means to possess them, to have access to them, to know that they exist. But there is a vital difference between the having and the keeping. Yes, it is a blessing to have God's Word. Not everyone has it. And it is no small privilege to have the Word of God in our hands and readily available. But remember this, all of the Jewish nation had God's commands, and all of them virtually in that generation had heard something from Christ. These things were not done in a corner, not hidden, not isolated. The Jews had Christ's commands certainly in their Old Testament form and had for many generations. But that was as far as it went for many of them. Simply the having, the holding, the reading, or the hearing of them, being told, having them recited, learning them from memory, and so on. That was as far as their obedience went. And it is a matter that the apostle addresses here in the book of Romans when he makes this point that simply possessing the Word of God and possessing the law of God is not enough. You've got to be a doer of it. He says, for example, in Romans chapter 2, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." And when he says the doers there, we understand he means those who flawlessly, perfectly, without any exception, keep every jot and tittle of the law. If you're going to be justified by the law, it's not going to be by hearing it, it's going to be by obeying it. Well, even though we're not justified by law keeping, because none of us is capable of it, and there's no hope for any of us in that direction, nevertheless, being justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ, we have a love for the lawgiver and an appreciation for His commands in as much as they are moral duties given to us by our Lord Himself. Again, the apostle says in Romans 2 and verse 17, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and," here it is, "restest in the law." They rested in the fact that they just had it. And mom and dad have had it, and grandma and grandpa have had it. Our nation has had the law of God since Mount Sinai. And so that's enough. No, it isn't he that hath my commandments who loves me. It's he that hath my commandments and keepeth them. The character of a disciple is loving obedience to the will of his master. Now, some would make Christ a legalist for saying such a thing as this. But, beloved, our Lord is not a legalist. He does enforce His commandments. He does give commandments. And He does tell us that it is the proof of our love that we obey His commandments. Those who would disagree with Christ only reveal their own rebel heart, as is mentioned in verse 24 at the beginning, "He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. Those who profess to love Christ but neglect his commandments are pretenders. Those who profess to love him but have no heart for his commandments are deceived. They are not true disciples. Obedience is the proof of our love to him. And that is stated so many times in 1 John. Let me just give you some of them. Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. This is very parallel to the upper room discourse, isn't it? Here's the mutual indwelling. Us in Christ, Christ in us. Of whom is that true? Those who keep his commandments. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Again, that's just so parallel to the verses before us. Let me give you one more. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. Listen, if his commandments are a grief and a burden and a weight that is unbearable to you, then you're just not his disciple. You have never understood the joy of serving this wonderful master. It is a delight to bow at his feet and to do his will. When James speaks of being justified by works, this is what he's talking about. Not judicially or forensically, but evidentially. There is an evidential justification. We are proven to be his disciples by our love to his commandments. So I want to ask you, as we've just briefly defined here the character of a disciple, is this your character? Do you love the Lord, and is that love evidenced by obedience, practical obedience, cheerful, unhesitating, unreserved obedience to all that he commands? If so, then the privileges of a disciple are yours. And those privileges are given to us here again twice over in verse 21 in these words, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Again in verse 23, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. The privileges of a disciple are, and I'll just mention them in two heads here. Some might divide it more than this. First of all, to be loved by the Father. Those who have the character of a disciple, those who are true disciples, in other words, know the love of the Father and the Son. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him. Now that's nothing to take for granted. You know, it is sad but true, in the times in which we live, people take for granted the love of God. They know nothing more than just a very general, vague, generic concept of the love of God. He loves everybody, and so Jesus isn't really saying anything significant here when he says that God will love such a one and Christ himself will love such a one. Well, oh my, they miss out. They misunderstand. the love of God always comes as a surprise because we are worthy objects of His wrath, His hatred, His judicial hatred. But looking more closely here, there is a difficulty. And the difficulty is that the love of God and of Christ to the disciple is presented as a response to the previous love of the disciple for God. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him. Now, some zealous Calvinists may wince at this passage, and others like it, fearing that it gives Arminians some ammunition that appears to rob God of His, of the sovereignty of His love and of the priority of His love. But I beg you to listen carefully, and we've been over this a time or two, I think on Wednesday nights here in the last year perhaps, but this is a very important and helpful distinction. We must distinguish between kinds of love in the Godhead. And if you read older writers, you will find them using these terms, and I'm going to use their terms. First of all, there is a love of benevolence, or a benevolent love. The word benevolent, literally, from the Latin root, means goodwill, bene volens, love of goodwill, a love that is self-generated. He loved us first. We love Him because He first loved us, we read in 1 John. When we were unworthy, nothing but unworthy, filthy, low-down, hell-deserving, God-hating sinners, enemies of God, He loved us. He loved His elect with a special saving love. The cause of that love is not in us. It is in Him. It's His benevolent love. This is the love that sent Christ to die to save us from our sins. This is a love that calls us effectually into fellowship with Him, to repentance and faith in Christ. But that is not the love that Christ is talking about in this passage. The love He's talking about here is another kind of love, or another facet of love, if you will. Older writers call it a love of complacence, or a complacent love. And that term has changed in definition somewhat in modern times, but I give it to you in the older use of the term because when you read it, I hope you'll remember that this is what it means. The word literally means to find pleasure with. It carries the idea of satisfaction. And God's complacent love is the love that He has when He sees the reflection of His own character in a creature. When He sees something of Himself in angel or man, wherever it is manifested, and in whatever degree it is manifested. And it is true, of course, as I'd said just now, we only love Him because of His prior love to us. That's His love of benevolence. But this aspect of His love is His response to us our obedience to His commandments, our love to Him, which is all of His grace. And I'm going to say it again and again in hopes that I won't be misunderstood. It is God's gracious response to the gracious work that He has wrought in us. It is grace upon grace. It is the grace of reward added to the grace of obedience that He has wrought in us. But there's no way around this, and there's no denying it. Turn over, if you will, to chapter 16 for just a moment. We'll come to this, God willing, in time. But he says in chapter 16, verse 27, "For the Father Himself loveth you because ye have loved Me and have believed that I came out from God." And so it is really essential that in order to be consistent and honest with the whole of Scripture, that we distinguish between His benevolent love and His complacent love. Otherwise, we have the statement, "We love Him because He first loved us," in conflict with these statements here, that He loves us because we love Him, or we love Christ. Our Lord here in this upper room discourse is speaking, at least in these verses before us, of His love of complacence or satisfaction. And we find this love spoken of in other passages in the Old Testament, for example. There, even in the giving of the Ten Commandments, where God says that He will show, or does show, mercy unto thousands of them that love Me and keep My commandments. Very similar wording to what we have from Jesus in the upper room. But God says, "I show mercy to whom? To those that love Me and keep My commandments." And it's as if in that context, His mercy is a reward for the love and the loving obedience of His people. Again, in the book of Proverbs, we have wisdom speaking as a person, and the personification of wisdom is ultimately our Lord Jesus Himself. And what does wisdom say? "I love them that love Me." Yes, we love Him because He first loved us, but then He rewards our response of love to Him with yet more love or further love. It's a marvelous thing. This is a poor illustration, but it comes to my mind. If you've ever taken two mirrors and put them facing each other and you see the reflection back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, that's what we see here in this love. It begins with God's love. It begins with His prior love, His foreknowing of His people. And it reciprocates back and forth, back and forth. And that's what heaven is. A world of love. We might say this: His love of benevolence is His love toward sinners. His love of complacence is His love toward His saints. Well, moving on here. The benefits or the privileges of a disciple are to be loved by the Father and the Son. And secondly, that love is manifested or evidenced in Christ being manifested to that disciple. And He says it in two ways. He says it at the end of verse 21, "And I will manifest Myself to him." And He says it as far as both Father and Son at the end of verse 23, "We will come unto Him and make our abode with him. Our Lord is speaking here of an inward, spiritual, invisible reality. His coming, manifesting himself and abiding with the disciple. To be loved of God and for God to take up his dwelling within you, that is the sum. In a sense, that is the whole of the privilege of being his disciple. It's to know that he loves you. And that he loves you with this eternal, saving love. And not only that, but that love is evidenced by his coming and dwelling, abiding, manifesting himself. As far as the coming is concerned, that's mentioned there in verse 23, I take that to be referring to the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, which was the time and manner in which the Father and Son would come to dwell in this special new measure and degree. Now, one of the disciples did not understand. And he's mentioned by name. This is the only time that we see this particular disciple saying anything in the four Gospels. His name is Judas. He is also known as Lebbeus and Thaddeus. He is the brother of James, the writer of the Epistle of Jude. Some think that he was perhaps a cousin to our Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly, his human nature. But it's marvelous here that he's distinguished from the other Judas. Notice it says, Judas saith unto him, not Judas Iscariot. And we shouldn't just pass over that little phrase, not Iscariot, lightly. Those words underscore the distinguishing grace of God. Here are two men with the same name, therefore, probably from the same tribe of Judah, about the same age, with similar backgrounds, and so on, and yet an eternity of difference in their hearts. What made the difference? The grace of God alone. And that applies to circumstances today. Look at yourself, people that you know, maybe a brother or a sister in the flesh that is not a believer in Christ, similar background, raised in the same family and so on, same influences, same interests, and yet not Iscariot. Oh, thank God for his distinguishing grace. If it can be said of you, not so-and-so, rejoice in that and marvel in that at the difference that the grace of God has made in your case. But what does Judas say here? He seems to be thinking in terms of a carnal, earthly kingdom, of an earthly throne and realm. And he says, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Our Lord had just promised to manifest himself to his disciples. And Judas can't understand. How are you going to hide yourself from those who are not your disciples, but manifest yourself to those who are? How can you have this public, glorious kingdom like David and not reveal yourself publicly to those who are not your followers? And of course, our Lord explains to him there in verse 23 that he's not talking about an outward manifestation, an earthly throne. He's speaking inwardly and spiritually about a spiritual manifestation, a spiritual abiding. If a man love me, he says, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now let me just point out very quickly here some very significant wording here. In this whole verse, it's a reiteration. If a man love me, he will keep my words. This goes back to the character of a disciple. We love him and we keep his commandments or his words or his word. The thinking of a disciple of Christ is governed by the Word of God. Our thinking is not governed by college professors, peers, wherever they may be, Hollywood entertainers. No, our thinking is governed by the Word of God. That's the mark of a disciple. But our Lord goes on to say, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him. I would just underscore here the little word we. Though the Father and the Son are one in essence, they are distinct in person. And Jesus uses the plural we to speak of himself as the Son and of the Father in heaven. And he says, we will come unto him. And I've already mentioned that I see Pentecost especially in that, as a fulfillment of that coming. But then notice this, and make our abode with him. This is marvelous. Let me point out first of all that the word abode here in verse 23 is the same as the word mansions in verse 2. The word literally means a permanent place of dwelling. Not a temporary, but a permanent place of dwelling. In verse 2, he's talking about believers in Christ taking up a permanent dwelling with him in heaven forever. But here in verse 23, he's talking about the Father and the Son taking up a permanent dwelling with the believer in Christ, here and now. And we have words of promise to this in Isaiah. For example, you're familiar with the verse. I'm going to just quote it a little loosely from memory, where God says, I dwell with him that is of a contrite heart. Where does God dwell? Well, in a sense, the heavens are his dwelling place, but the heavens cannot contain him. But he stoops down to dwell in the heart that is humble and contrite before him. And there is a prayer in the book of Ephesians that is so amazing. I don't know what to do more than just read it. Paul prays that the Ephesians would be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, See what a parallel passage this is. What a parallel prayer this is. To know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. We ought to pray for this indwelling of Christ and of God and of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. He manifests himself by abiding in us, by abiding with us, by this intimacy of communion with him. That's what this is talking about. Disciples enjoy the privilege presently of a taste of heaven in their hearts. Before we go to dwell with him forevermore, he comes to dwell with us forevermore. And this personal, intimate communion with him is beyond expression. If I gave you a piece of paper and a pen and asked you to write it down, I don't know what we would write or how we would write it. The love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know. As the Scottish people say, it's better felt than telt. We're not talking about a new revelation, but a personal communion. And believers experience this deep in their souls. This immediate abiding presence and manifestation of Christ, his nearness, his comfort, his encouragement. We sense it, especially sometimes. It's not uniform, and it's not constant, and it's not automatic. But from time to time, we sense it powerfully, do we not? When we are in prayer, perhaps as something from his word is opened up to us as we read it that we hadn't seen before. Sometimes in scenes of public worship, perhaps as we sing a great hymn, we can feel his presence, his abiding. He's manifesting himself unto us. And this is a direct fruit of the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Yes, in that sense, we are the true Pentecostals. And the presence of Christ sometimes to us is just as real as a person being in the room with us. And we always long for more of it. What more can we say? This is the privilege of a disciple. And notice, if you will, here in these two verses, 21 and 23, this reciprocation of delight and affection. The Father loves those who love the Son. And the Son loves those whom the Father loves. So I don't know how you would describe this. It's kind of a reciprocating triangle of a sort. The Father loves those who love the Son. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And the Son loves those whom the Father loves. And so, believer in Christ, Think of it this way. We have the indescribable privilege to be involved in the love relationship between the persons of the Godhead. Unspeakable, unfathomable, amazing love. How can it be? Yes, that is a taste of heaven. But let me just make some observations here quickly as we close. I want to emphasize this point. There is a connection between the character of a disciple and the privileges of a disciple. Only those who lovingly obey Christ enjoy a sense of the love of God and His personal abiding with Him. It is an utter contradiction for someone to say that they have a heart for Christ but no heart to obey Christ. Listen to how John Brown describes such a contradiction. He says, it is to mock him and to say, in effect, I love thee, but I never think of thee. I love thee, but I never speak of thee. I love thee, but I shun all intercourse with thee. I love thee, but I habitually do what I know is displeasing to thee. I love thee, but I serve thine enemies. How can the love of Christ dwell in such a man? Christian friends, let us be stirred to not just say that we love the Lord, but to show it by obedience to His commandments. True religion consists in the affections. The mark of the new covenant is the law of God written where? In our hearts. True religion consists in the heart, in the affections. Not in outward appearances. Not in pious expressions. But in a heart of love for the Master and a heart of obedience to do His will. Give me thine heart, says the Father in Proverbs. Does God have your heart? When you say to Him, I love you, does He say, I know you do? And we must say this, God's love of complacence that is mentioned here in this text admits of degrees. The more we love and obey Christ, the more pleasure He has in us, and the more He manifests Himself to us. Why do some who profess to be Christians not know God better? Why does Christ not manifest Himself to some? Well, one reason could be that they do not take His commandments as seriously as they should. Why does Christ not take up more of a constant abiding in a person? Well, maybe it's because that person doesn't keep a very clean house. Have you ever stayed in a dirty house? I have a few experiences in my memory. You're always happy to leave such a place. But what about the house of our soul? If we're knowingly entertaining sin, then why should Christ come and abide in our house? Do you want to know more of his felt presence? Then love him more and obey him more. May God grant it. May God help us all. And I'll close with this. Just the contrast at the beginning of verse 24. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. Those who do not love and obey Christ are excluded from the love of God. And instead of taking up his abode with that soul, he will abandon them forever. And so, lost friend, let me encourage you as we close to turn from your sin and to come to the Savior, to find in him the righteousness that you need to be right with God, and to find in him the love of God.